We're going to turn this evening to read from Exodus chapter 13. We want to read from God's Word, Exodus chapter 13, and we're going to begin reading at verse 17 and then down through into chapter 14, some of the verses there. It's a passage that if you've grown up in church or going to Sunday school or kids' clubs of any type, you'll recognize the story. But we want to pause this evening and think about what we can learn from it. Exodus chapter 13, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. We read, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and they want to return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pehath-Heroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them and will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, pardon me, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pehahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And God will bless his word. By the time we come to the passage that is before us this evening, Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. They were slaves, and their situation was certainly difficult. If you were to go back to chapter 1, read in verse 14 that there their lives had been made bitter. In fact, it wasn't just that Pharaoh was making them work as slaves for him. He had made their lives indeed very miserable. He'd commanded their babies to be killed to try and stop the growth of the nation. And we read in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that God heard their groaning. Remember, this was the nation of Israel. These were the people that God had supposedly made a covenant with Abraham, the father of the nation, that he would give them their own land. And yet here they are in Egypt in slavery. Now, of course, them being in slavery in Egypt was not a complete surprise. We read how Joseph, when he died, he left word that his bones were to be taken up when they eventually left Egypt, and he knew that that would happen someday. But God heard their groaning, yet their life was indeed very difficult. So God commissioned Moses to rescue the people. We know the story, I'm sure. But when we think of rescuing someone, we think of a simple process. If we're, you know, somewhere that someone's in trouble and we hear of them being rescued, we imagine that that needs to be fast. So, you know, if you came across a car accident or something like that, you phone the emergency services, rescue would come quickly. And so, naturally speaking, when we think of God rescuing the people, we think of a fast process where God swoops in, you know, wipes Pharaoh out or takes his people out of this situation. But the actual story that unfolds in Exodus is anything but simple. It's a story that has many twists and turns. First of all, we read of the difficulties that God's people have been experiencing. Then when God calls Moses, Moses doesn't want to go. He comes up with an excuse. He said that he can't speak. As we go through the passage, we read that Pharaoh flip-flops in his opinion as to whether he will let the people of Israel go or not. And perhaps to our surprise, we discover that God is actually behind this. If you were to go to chapter 4, you read in verse 21 there the first time of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he would not let the people go. And then God sent the plagues, and Pharaoh relents, and then God hardens his heart again. Moses ends up becoming completely frustrated. If you went to chapter 5, verse 23, you actually read that Moses said, "Lord, why have you done this?" And as Moses is trying to fulfill his commission to rescue the people of Israel, he himself becomes confused as to what exactly God is doing. The ten plagues come. We would have a natural desire to get out of there quickly whenever Pharaoh is being aggravated, but it seems like Moses spends time poking the hornet's nest that is Pharaoh and all his officials. And then the climax comes in the Passover night when the firstborn of Egypt die, of all the Egyptians die, and the Egyptians have had enough and they send the people of Israel out, 600,000 men plus wives and children, probably several million people at least with all the rest of the entourage. And so when we get to this story, all of this has gone before. And the story that we've read this evening, let's just get a short outline of it in our minds before we begin to think about some of the lessons we can learn from it. The children of Israel have now left Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. Remember the land that God had promised to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before. But they don't go by a direct route. They don't leave Egypt and go straight to where the promised land is. God did not lead them by the direct route because it would have taken them through the land of the Philistines. And we read in verse 17 of chapter 13, we read there that God did not lead them by that way in case they would face war. So he led them by the wilderness, which was further south, and they came to this place called the Red Sea. We read how God went before them in a pillar of fire and cloud to guide them. And we actually read that God was setting a trap for Pharaoh. Pharaoh would think that the people were caught. And in chapter 14, verse 3, we read there how Pharaoh was going to follow the people. And indeed, Pharaoh did change his mind. He raised his army and he went after. We read how God hardened his heart. If you looked at chapter 14 and verse 8, it says, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh the king." And that phrase keeps coming up again and again in Exodus. And so God causes Pharaoh the king of Egypt to go after the people of Israel. And so the Egyptians in their chariots overtook the people of Israel. And I'm sure you can imagine the feeling of the people of Israel. They'd left Egypt, they thought all of their woes were behind them, and they turned around and here they see on the horizon the chariots of the people of Egypt coming after them. And in verse 10 of chapter 14, we read there, "The people feared greatly and cried out to the Lord." And on down in verse 11, we read, "Then they began to cry to Moses." When it didn't seem like their cry to the Lord brought instant relief, they began to cry and complain to Moses. And the rest of the story that we've read here outlines how God miraculously rescued them. Now, we want to focus our attention tonight on the actors in the play before us, if you like. There's really four people or groups of people I want us to think about briefly. There's God, there are the Egyptians and Pharaoh, there's Israel, and then there's Moses. And I want us just to take a few minutes on each of those to see what we can learn. But before we launch into that, I want to pause. The story that is before us finds Israel left between the desert and the deep blue sea by God's design. There are some very important lessons for us to learn there. Haven't we all in life faced something where we find it difficult? We did what we thought was right or reasonable, and it seems like life is unraveling. Well, if you've ever faced a situation like that in life, and I'm sure all of us have, then I want us to listen to the lessons we can learn tonight with that in mind. So often we can tend to think that if we're Christians, if we have trusted in Christ, if we live our lives to please God, that life is all going to be plain sailing. And of course, as we see in the story before us this evening, that's anything but the case. So first of all, let's think about what we see about God in this story. Through the story of Exodus, we see God's hand in everything that happens. Exodus is not just the story or the history of two nations. It's the story of God's working. And there's some things that we learn from this passage. The first thing we learn is this: God's ways are not our ways. On the one hand, God appears to have such care for Israel. He knew they couldn't face war or the Philistines, that if they left Egypt and faced war, that they would turn back. So he took them by a different route. And so we see God's caring for the people of Israel. But on the other hand, God led them right to the edge of the Red Sea and caused the Egyptians to pursue them. And in our minds, that seems almost unbelievable. But of course, God is not just interested in giving the people of Israel a safe and comfortable life. The stakes are much higher than that. Something more is happening. And if we were to turn to Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, we'll not turn there just now for sake of time, but I'm sure you're familiar with those verses, how God's ways are not our ways, and his ways are so much higher and greater than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. And so at the outset tonight, I want us to take encouragement from the fact that in our lives, I'm sure there are many times when there are things which we do not understand. And this story that's before us tonight reminds us that God is the master weaver. We like to, think that God's working to smooth everything out. And in the end, he is. But there are bumps on the road. And the stories that's before us reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. Secondly, he is working in the ups and downs of our everyday life. Now, slavery and wars would not be what we would consider everyday life for us. It's far from normal. But this was the story of Israel for so many years. Their slavery, their desire to escape, their mistreatment by the Egyptians. And on the surface, this story is about Israel and Egypt. But God is working behind the scenes in it all, hardening Pharaoh's heart, calling Moses, preparing Moses for many years in the wilderness, sending Moses to the people of Israel, even though he didn't really want to go. And God is maneuvering in the background. God was working in the ups and downs of everyday life. I'm sure you probably remember being at school. Some of the people here tonight remember being at school a lot better than the rest. Well, some of you still at school by the look of you. But I remember being at school, and when you were learning to read, I remember one of the things we had to do was the flashcards that we had, all the words written in them. You had to go home at night and you had to learn those words. And, why did the teacher cause us to learn all these words? Was it so that we could recite the dictionary? No, I don't think anybody wants to recite the dictionary, of course. The thing that was being built to was so that someday we could sit down and take a book and read the book because we'd learned the words that book contained. And so, when God is working in the ups and downs of the everyday life of the Egyptians, he's not just, pressing a button, reacting to what Pharaoh is doing. God is working in ways that we can't see initially when we look on the surface. God is working in our lives in ways that we don't see. I'm reminded of an article I read a number of years ago, and the first line in the article said this: God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware about three of them. You may be aware of about three of them. God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of about three of them. This story is not a play where one actor walks onto the stage and the other has to wait for them to say their lines and then they counter with other lines. God is weaving together the complex tapestry of history, and his finger is on every thread. And the Old Testament is full of stories that remind us again and again and again how God is working in the ups and downs of everyday life. People who looked like they were a failure, and God is putting his hand on them and using them. Those who thought they were self-sufficient, and God is putting them down. And God wants us to see his power and his glory. What does it say in chapter 14, verse 4? Let's just read chapter 14, verse 4 together. It says there, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. This was the driving force behind all of the twists and turns in the story that's before us. God wants the nations to see his glory. Now, does this sound self-centered and obsessive? Well, of course it's not, because God is the one who is worthy of all the glory. It's true that whenever we desire glory, it's for our own self-importance and to make us feel greater than we actually are. But God is the one before whom all other glories fade. God's glory is eternal. He is unchanging, and it's what we were made to enjoy. Remember how Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when God came and walked with them in the cool of the evening, and they enjoyed his presence, and of course when sin came, that was spoiled. They enjoyed God's glory, and when sin came, that was broken. Perhaps God seems far and distant. Be assured that he is working in our lives, whatever the ups and downs. And perhaps you think God's glory is irrelevant. Well, we need to be warned, because we will all acknowledge God's glory, either in this life, when we bow before him as our Savior, or in the next, when we bow before him as our judge. We don't get the chance to opt out. God's glory is something that we all have to face up to someday. So we see the hand of God in the story. He's weaving together history. He's working in ways that we don't understand. But secondly, let's think about the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Now, at the time of the story that we read, Egypt, it would seem, was a very progressive place. Apparently, Egypt was one of the places where we have early written language. Apparently, they were the inventors of toothpaste and an early calendar. And so, you know, sometimes we imagine Egypt as being, you know, all desert and a few pyramids and three or four people in tents. Egypt was anything but. It was a progressive nation. It was a superpower of the world in which this story was set. And we read about the two large cities which the children of Israel helped to build. If you went back to Exodus 1, verse 8 to 14, there you read about those cities. But what do we find out about the Egyptians in the story that's before us? Well, the first thing we see is they trusted in their own resources. Chapter 14, verse 5, what does it say? It says, "It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" All that Pharaoh thought about when he heard about the people of Israel gone was, "I've lost my slave labor." His thoughts were immediately turned to the material effect it would have on his life. He perhaps thought of all the cities he had and how powerful it made him feel, and perhaps he was consumed with a desire to build more. Now that his workforce had gone, how was he going to achieve this? And in verse 7, we read how that he got together 600 chariots plus, and he set out to pursue Israel. Egypt probably had the best equipment for war in their day. And so Pharaoh, when he became motivated by the desire to hang on to all that wealth and the ability to have more cities built, he turned to the resources that were at hand. He looked around, he saw all the chariots and the army and thought, "Well, I'm Pharaoh, I can do what I want." And so he looked at these, he felt confident that these were the basis for his setting out to pursue Israel. And Pharaoh and the people of Israel trusted in what they had in their hands, and they decided what to do next based merely on what they wanted. Now, the second thing to notice is this. These Egyptians, they paid lip service to God. Now, it's interesting to note, we don't read that Pharaoh completely dismissed the God of Israel outright. He paid lip service. You know, every time Moses would come before him, he would kind of listen to Moses. And for a while, it seemed that they were willing to recognize the God of Israel. Eventually, Pharaoh did let the people go and acknowledged Moses' request. But his real heart soon shone through, and he went back on his word. During those plagues, we see the flip-flopping between, yes, I'll let the people go. I'll let the people go and worship God. And then his heart was hardened, and he said, no, I'm not going to let them go. But his heart was really controlled by material things and self-reliance. And yet on the surface, he seemed to be, you know, paying lip service to God. And of course, in this story, the Egyptians are a picture of those who are unbelievers. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. Sometimes we use that word unbeliever, and people automatically assume, well, I come to church and, you know, I give money to the church and I'm here on Sunday nights, and therefore I'm not an unbeliever. But as we'll see later on as we come down this passage, I want us to test our hearts against what the Bible actually says. This is really a picture of any unbeliever. If you're not a Christian, if you've not trusted in Christ, perhaps you do pay lip service to God. Perhaps you do attend church. Perhaps sometimes you pray. But really, deep down, your life's decisions and your priorities are determined by ungodly thinking and self-reliance. Well, if that could describe you tonight, I want to urge you to see the end of the Egyptians. What happened to them? Well, if you were to go to chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, let's just read that together. After the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea, and of course, God miraculously parted the sea for them, it says there, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. Note the end of the Egyptians. The wheels came off their chariots in the mud at the bottom of the Red Sea. We quickly become influenced by the thinking of the world we live in, don't we? We think that our value is in how much we own, the size of the house we have, the car we drive, what we've achieved in life, our job, what our children have achieved. So many things that we value that are really priorities that are thrust upon us by the world around us. We think our life is our own. We think it's God's job just to save us in the end, but in the meantime, he's there to make us comfortable so that when something difficult happens, we pray and it's his job to take it out of the way. We think that we can live our lives in our own strength. When we face difficulty, we can, like Pharaoh, we've got all the resources around us that we need, and so we'll turn to them and everything will be fixed. Well, I want us to ask ourselves the question tonight, do we pay lip service to God? Do we pray when we're in trouble, but deep down we've never truly repented? The urge that Christ gave us in Matthew 22, 37 to 39, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourself, is not really a description of us. Well, if that's the case, I want us to remember this. What is ahead? Like the Egyptians, someday the wheels will come off your chariot, and God's wrath will sweep over you for all of eternity. Don't be like Pharaoh. Ask yourself the question, where are his chariots now? Remember, in his day, Pharaoh was probably the most powerful man in all the world. His chariots were what enabled him to rule and to be feared. And yet, where are his chariots now? Egypt and Pharaoh. Thirdly, let's think about the people of Israel. Of course, the people of Israel, who were a nation descended from Abraham, They had a tradition of remembering all the things that had happened in their past, and their nation was built on promises and covenants that God had made to their ancestors. They had been in Egypt now for 400 years by the time that this story happens. But what do we learn from the people of Israel? Well, we must remember that they had seen God working in the past. I'm sure many of those who left Egypt had grown up hearing stories at their grandparents' knees of how God had provided for them, about their ancestors. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers and all those stories that if you've grown up in church, you would be familiar with. In recent months, they'd seen signs from Moses himself. Remember the signs God gave Moses? He was to take his walking stick and throw it down and it turned into a snake. He was to throw water on the ground and it would turn to blood. And then remember how he put his hand inside his coat and it became leprous, and then he put it back in. And signs that God had given him. They had watched the people of Israel suffer the plagues that God sent, the blood, the rivers turning to blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, all of those things. Those weren't things that could have happened naturally. They'd seen God working. And they'd seen how the firstborn in each of the house of the Egyptians had been killed. And though they had escaped because they'd painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel. They'd seen Pharaoh's heart harden and soften till he let them go. And even right up to this point, they'd seen God had sent the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to guide them and to protect them as they were led out of Egypt. And yet they seemed to so quickly forget. When they saw the Egyptians, they started to complain. What does it say in verse 10? It says, Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then in verse 11, they cried to Moses, and it's almost unbelievable what they start saying to Moses. What does it say? They said to Moses, were there no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Then they turn on Moses and start complaining to him for bringing them out of Egypt. And God's actions in the past so quickly become a forgotten memory for them. But here they are, the people of Israel, and they're being rescued. Why? Because God took action. Did they deserve to be rescued? Absolutely not. Even the very attitude we read of in this passage shows that they did not deserve to be rescued. It's easy for us to think somehow that this was God's job to rescue them, but the only thing that they could contribute to this rescue were the cries of desperation for God to come and rescue them. You know, this is a reminder for us that becoming a Christian is not something we achieve. We see the reaction of Israel to all the events in the passage before us. It says in verse 31 there that they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. And a believer is just someone who takes God at his word and has trusted that what he has said is true. The people of Israel, in response to all these events, we are told, believed in God and his servant Moses. Now, time would tell if that was the belief of a heart that was truly transformed or it was just a temporary mindset. If we are believers, what does it look like to keep trusting God? Well, it means in those ups and downs of life that we experience, that we remember the promises of God, that we are not like Israel, those who so quickly forgot. We remember the promises God has made to us, and we remember that those promises apply right to the end of our lives. The people of Israel. And then finally, let's think for a moment or two about Moses. What was it that these doubting people of Israel needed most? Well, of course, they needed a savior. They needed someone to rescue them. Moses is one of my favorite Bible characters. He was a reluctant leader. He had to deal with so many complaints, and yet he just kept faithfully serving God. You know, we do read at one point in his life, he became so discouraged with the people of Israel that he asked God to take his life away. He was just so fed up with them, and yet he kept faithfully serving. But what do we learn about Moses in this story? Well, he was a man of faith. Now, that word faith, it has almost been destroyed in the society we live in. You know, if you work with somebody or if you talk to someone casually, they might say to you, are you a person of faith? And they just really mean, are you religious? Do you go to church on a Sunday? That sort of thing. But faith is just trust. And Moses was a man of faith. He trusted in God's promises. He was a man who heard God speak. He took God at his word. And that is faith. Let's turn for a moment to Hebrews 11, 23 to 28. This is a summary of Moses' life of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 to 28. Of course, Hebrews 11 is that passage of so many different men and women of faith. But chapter 11, verse 23, It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Just let's pause there for a moment. It's interesting. The story of Moses and the life of faith begins not with him, but with his parents. Isn't that interesting? It says, by faith Moses was hidden. It was the action of his parents that began that life of faith. Let's keep going. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. If you look at each of these, by faith, by faith, by faith, it's a response to the promises of God. Just the last one there. By faith he kept the Passover. What was the Passover? It was a command that God gave for them to put blood on the lintels and on the side of the door. What did he do? By faith, by trusting in God's word, he kept the Passover. And so Moses was a man of faith. He heard God speak. At one point, he had determined to live with God's people. We read of how he was taken and by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was brought up in the palace. But at some point, he had determined that for him to live by faith meant to identify with the people of God. He had tried to save Israel in his own strength. If we were to go back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 there, we read about how he killed the Egyptian in order to try and rescue the people of Israel. And subsequently, he spent 40 years in the wilderness regretting the actions he'd taken. But then God came and spoke to him, and he reluctantly agreed to go to Egypt. He took God at his word. And this is faith, taking God at his word. And it's so important in this passage. Imagine the passage that we read this evening, Exodus 13 down to 14, if there had been no Moses. What would the story have been like? People of Israel and being pursued by Egypt and no Moses to remind them of God's faithfulness. It would have been a disaster. Moses was a man of faith. Moses pointed the people to the God who would rescue. Now, the easiest thing for Moses to have done in this situation would have been to go with the flow, which was panic. Now, we're perhaps not sure everything that God said to Moses. For example, we don't read any record that God told him in advance that he would part the Red Sea, but we know all of the promises that God had given to the nation of Israel, and having lived a life of faith for years, Moses is sure that God didn't bring them out to the wilderness to forget them. And while Israel cries in despair, Moses proclaims in verse 13, if we just look at it, Moses said, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." You only have to be silent. Isn't it true that standing still is the hardest thing to do? We would have wanted to be off and running and doing something. And yet Moses reminded the people that they needed to stand still and see the salvation of God. You know, that really brings us to the climax of what we want to think about this evening, because the reality is Moses reminds us of a rescuer who was much greater than him. Moses, he went between the people and God. He trusted in God's plan despite the circumstances. Does that remind you of anyone? Of course, it reminds us of Jesus, the perfect Savior who would come. Now, the parallels between the life of Moses and the life of Christ are striking. You know, that story of how Moses was brought up in a culture where the children were going to be killed. Well, of course, that happened to Jesus when he was born. Herod wanted all the infants killed. Moses was raised in Egypt, and of course, Jesus' parents fled to Egypt with him for a number of years as a child. But Jesus was the one who came, and he laid down his life for those who were his enemies. Moses was enabled by God to be a great leader, but of course, he was only a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus who would come. And of course, Jesus coming and his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his invitation for us to trust in him for salvation, it's the great theme that runs through the Bible. And so, you know, when we go right back to the start of the Bible through the Old Testament, the stories that we read have so many pictures and foreshadowings of Jesus and what he would come to do. And of course, if you're a Christian tonight, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've stopped trusting in yourself as the Egyptians did and turned and trusted in Christ, then Jesus is the one who is your Savior. The story before us is a story with confusing twists and turns, but as we look through it, we are reminded that God is in control and He is working so He will get the glory. Now here's the question I want us to leave with. Who are we most like in the story? Are we like the Egyptians who trusted in their own resources, but their interest in God was only a passing notion? Are we like Egypt, who ended in the swamp of the Red Sea, enveloped by the waves closing around them? Or are we like the true Israel, those who trusted in God's promises, those who trusted in the God who rescues, and they trusted in the God who could do what they could not do for themselves? Are we like the true Israel who, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 10, we read of Abraham that he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God? You know, isn't it so true that we can be like Egypt? We look around us, we put our trust in the things we have, the material things that we think give us value, and yet in the end of the day, they're passing away. And yet, the invitation we have tonight is to come and trust in the provision of an almighty God who sent His Son to die in our place that we might come to know Him and spend forever with Him.